The Bull of Rome. Chapter 9. Luther's Appeal to God. In truth, what signified all this resistance of students, rectors, and priests? If the mighty hand of Charles unites with the popes, will they not crush these scholars and grammarians? Who shall withstand the power of the pontiff of Christendom, and of the emperor of the West? The bolt is discharged. Luther is cut off from the church. The gospel seems lost. At this solemn moment, the reformer does not conceal from himself the perils that surround him. He casts his looks to heaven. He prepares to receive, as from the hand of the Lord, the blow that seems destined to destroy him. His soul reposes at the foot of the throne of God. "What will happen?" said he. "I know not, and I care not to know, feeling sure that he who sitteth in heaven hath foreseen from all eternity the beginning, continuation, and end of all this affair. Wherever the blow may reach me, I fear not. The leaf of a tree does not fall to the ground without the will of our Father. How much less we ourselves? It is a little matter to die for the Word, since this Word, which was made flesh for us, died itself at first. We shall arise with it, if we die with it, and passing where it has gone before, we shall arrive where it has arrived, and abide with it through all eternity." Sometimes, however, Luther cannot restrain the contempt inspired by the maneuvers of his enemies. We then find in him that mixture of sublimity and irony which characterizes him. "I know nothing of Eck," said he, "except that he has arrived with a long beard, a long bull, and a long purse, but I laugh at his bull." On the 3rd of October he was informed of the papal brief. "It has come at last, this Roman bull," said he. "I despise and attack it as impious, false, and in every respect worthy of Eck. It is Christ himself who is condemned therein. No reasons are given in it. I am cited to Rome, not to be heard, but that I may eat my words. I shall treat it as a forgery, although I believe it true. Oh, that Charles V would act like a man, and that for the love of 537 Christ he would attack these wicked spirits. I rejoice in having to bear such ills for the best of causes. Already I feel greater liberty in my heart, for at last I know that the Pope is Antichrist, and that his throne is that of Satan himself." It was not in Saxony alone that the thunders of Rome had caused alarm. A tranquil family of Swabia, one that had remained neutral, found its peace suddenly disturbed. Bilibald Pirckheimer of Nuremberg, one of the most distinguished men of his day, early bereft of his beloved wife Crescentia, was attached by the closest ties of affection to his two young sisters, Charity, abbess of St. Clair, and Clara, a nun in the same convent. These two pious young women served God in this seclusion, and divided their time between study, the care of the poor, and meditation on eternal life. Bilibald, a statesman, found some relaxation from his public cares in the correspondence he kept up with them. They were learned, read Latin, and studied the Fathers, but there was nothing they loved so much as the Holy Scriptures. They had never had any other instructor than their brother. Charity's letters bear the impress of a delicate and loving mind. Full of the tenderest affection for Bilibald, she feared the least danger on his account. Pirckheimer, to encourage this timid creature, composed a dialogue between Charitas and Veritas, Charity and Truth, in which Veritas strives to give confidence to Charitas. Nothing could have been more touching, or better adapted to console a tender and anxious heart. What must have been Charity's alarm when she heard it rumored that Bilibald's name was posted up under the Pope's bull on the gates of the cathedrals beside that of Luther. In fact, Eck, impelled by blind fury, had associated with Luther six of the most distinguished men in Germany, Karlstadt, Feldkirchen, Egrinus, who cared little about it, Adelman, Pirckheimer, and his friend Spengler, whom the public functions with which they were invested rendered particularly sensible to this indignity. Great was the agitation in the convent of St. Clair. How could they endure Bilibald's shame? Nothing is so painful to relatives as trials of this nature. The danger was truly urgent. In vain did the city of Nuremberg, the Bishop of Bamberg, and even the Dukes of Bavaria intercede in favor of Spengler and Pirckheimer. These noble-minded men were compelled to humble themselves before Dr. Eck, who made them feel all the importance of a Roman protonotary, and compelled them to write a letter to the Pope, in which they declared that they did not adhere to the doctrines of Luther, except so far as they were conformable with the Christian faith. At the same time Adelman, with whom Eck had once disputed, as he rose from table, after a discussion on the great question then filling every mind, was forced to appear before the Bishop of Augsburg and clear himself upon oath from all participation in the Lutheran heresy. Yet vengeance and anger proved bad counselors to Eck. The names of Billibald and of his friends brought discredit on the bull. The character of these eminent men, and their numerous connections, served to increase the general irritation. Luther at first pretended to doubt the authenticity of the bull. "I hear," says he in the first of his writings on the subject, "that Eck has brought a new bull from Rome, which resembles him so much that it might be called Dr. Eck, so full is it of falsehood and error. He would have us believe that it is the Pope's doing, while it is only a forgery." After having set forth the reasons for his doubts, Luther concludes by saying, "I must see with my own eyes the lead, the seal, the strings, the claws, the signature of the bull, in fact the whole of it, before I value all these clamors even at a straw." But no one doubted, not even Luther himself, that it really emanated from the Pope. Germany waited to see what the reformer would do. Would he stand firm? All eyes were fixed on Wittenberg. Luther did not keep his contemporaries long in suspense. He replied with a terrible discharge of artillery, publishing on the 4th of November 1520 his treatise against the bull of Antichrist. "What errors, what deceptions," says he, "have crept among the poor people under the mantle of the church and of the pretended infallibility of the Pope. How many souls have thus been lost? How much blood spilt? How many murders committed? How many kingdoms devastated? I can pretty clearly distinguish," says he ironically a little further on, "between skill and malice, and I set no high value on a malice so unskillful. To burn books is so easy a matter that even children can do it, much more then the Holy Father and his doctors. It would be well for them to show greater ability than that which is required to burn books. Besides, let them destroy my works. I desire nothing better, for all my wish has been to lead souls to the Bible, so that they might afterwards neglect my writings. Great God! If we had a knowledge of Scripture, what need would there be of any books of mine? I am free, by the grace of God, and bulls neither console nor alarm me. My strength and my consolation are in a place where either men nor devils can reach them." Luther's tenth proposition, condemned by the Pope, was thus drawn up. "No man's sins are forgiven, unless he believes they are forgiven when the priest absolves him." By condemning this, the Pope denied that faith was necessary in the sacrament. "They pretend," exclaims Luther, "that we must not believe our sins are forgiven when we receive absolution from the priest. And what then ought we to do? Listen, Christians, to this news from Rome. Condemnation is pronounced against that article of faith which we profess when we say, 'I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins.' If I were certain that the Pope had really issued this bull at Rome, and he had no doubt about it, and that it was not invented by Eck, that prince of liars, I should like to proclaim to all Christians that they ought to consider the Pope as the real Antichrist spoken of in Scripture. And if he would not discontinue publicly to proscribe the faith of the Church, then let even the temporal sword resist him, rather than the Turk, for the Turk permits us to believe, but the Pope forbids it." While Luther was speaking thus forcibly, his dangers were increasing. His enemy's plan was to expel him from Wittenberg. If Luther and Wittenberg can be separated, Luther and Wittenberg would be ruined. One blow would thus free Rome both from the heretical doctor and the heretical university. Duke George, the Bishop of Merseburg, and the Leipzig theologians secretly applied themselves to the task. When Luther heard of it, he said, "I place the whole matter in God's hands." These intrigues were not entirely ineffectual. Adrian, Hebrew professor at Wittenberg, suddenly turned against the doctor. Great strength of faith was required to bear up against the blow inflicted by the court of Rome. There are some characters that will go along with the truth only to a certain point. Such was Adrian. Alarmed by this condemnation, he quitted Wittenberg and repaired to Dr. Eck at Leipzig. The bull was beginning to be carried into execution. The voice of the pontiff of Christendom was not powerless. For ages, fire and sword had taught submission to his decrees. The burning piles were erected at his voice. Everything seemed to announce that a terrible catastrophe would shortly put an end to the daring revolt of this Augustine monk. In October 1520, Luther's books were taken away from all the booksellers' shops in Ingolstadt and put under seal. The Elector Archbishop of Mainz, moderate as he was, felt obliged to banish Ulrich of Hutten from his court and to imprison his printer. The papal nuncios had besieged the youthful emperor, Charles declared that he would protect the old religion, and in some of his hereditary possessions scaffolds were erected on which the writings of the heretic were to be reduced to ashes. Princes of the church and counselors of state were present at these autos de fe. Eck behaved with insolence, in every quarter threatening the great and the learned, and filling everything with his smoke, as Erasmus says. "The Pope," said Eck, "who has overthrown so many counts and dukes, will know how to bring these wretched grammarians to their senses. We must tell the Emperor Charles himself, you are but a cobbler." And his colleague Aleander, frowning like a schoolmaster who threatens his pupils with the rod, said to Erasmus, "We shall know how to get at this Duke Frederick, and teach him reason." Aleander was quite elated with his success. To hear the haughty nuncio talk, one would have thought that the fire which consumed Luther's books at Mentz was the beginning of the end. "These flames," said they one to another at Rome, "will spread terror far and wide." It was so with many timid and superstitious minds, but even in the hereditary states of Charles, the only places in which they dared carry out the bull, the people, and sometimes the nobles, often replied to these pontifical demonstrations by ridicule or by expressions of indignation. "Luther," said the doctors of Louvain, when they appeared before Margaret, governor of the Netherlands, "Luther is overturning the Christian faith." "Who is Luther?" asked the princess. "An ignorant monk." "Well then," replied she, "do you who are so wise and so numerous write against him? The world will rather believe many wise men than an isolated and unlearned man." The Louvain doctors preferred an easier method. They erected a vast pile at their own expense. A great multitude thronged the place of execution. Students and citizens might be seen hastily traversing the crowd, bearing large volumes under their arms, which they threw into the flames. Their zeal edified both monks and doctors, but the trick was afterwards discovered it was the sermons Discipuli, Tartaretus, and other scholastic and papistical works they had been throwing into the fire, instead of Luther's writings. The Count of Nassau, Viceroy of Holland, replied to the Dominicans who solicited permission to burn the doctor's books, "Go and preach the gospel with as much purity as Luther does, and you will have to complain of nobody." As the conversation turned upon the reformer at a banquet when the leading princes of the empire were present, the Lord of Ravenstein said aloud, "In the space of 4 centuries, a single Christian has ventured to raise his head, and him the Pope wishes to put to death." Luther, sensible of the strength of his cause, remained tranquil in the midst of the tumult the bull had created. "If you did not press me so earnestly," said he to Spalatin, "I should keep silence, well knowing that the work must be accomplished by the counsel and power of God." The timid man was for speaking out, the strong desire to remain silent. Luther discerned a power that escaped the eyes of his friend. "Be of good cheer," continues the reformer. "It is Christ who has begun these things, and it is he that will accomplish them, whether I be banished or put to death. Jesus Christ is here present, and he who is within us is greater than he who is in the world.